last week, as we began our study, we looked at the doctrine of the church. And hopefully what you understood is that the church is basically the people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and have been incorporated into the body of Christ through baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, when we talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about speaking in tongues or some sort of new revelation. We are talking about what? You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's that?
Regeneration.
Regeneration. That's exactly right. So we're talking about the moment where we come to a saving faith in Christ, where we who were dead were made alive. And so what we understand is that God does not leave us isolated. Rather, God brings about the church. And so when we talk about the church, there's two ways to understand it. We first talk about the church that is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is often referred to as what? The universal church. So like I said, if you ever find yourself at another church that maybe recites the Apostles' Creed and they say we believe in one holy Catholic church, they are not referring to Roman Catholicism. They are referring to a universal church, the understanding that God saves both Jews and Gentiles from every tribe, from every tongue, from every background. And so that's important to understand. Now, when it comes to the local church, though, we also understood that the local church is basically a manifestation of the universal church in any sort of geographical location. So when it comes to the local church, they meet regularly for the purpose of worship. They meet regularly for the purpose of edifying the saints, that is, building one another up in the faith, loving on one another, crying with one another, expressing joy with one another, and of course, if needed, even exercising discipline. Now, based on this, it was an understanding that the church is ultimately an embassy. Why would it be called an embassy? Because where is our citizenship? It's ultimately in heaven, right? Our primary citizenship is not on this earth. It's not in the United States of America. Our citizenship primarily as people who've been regenerated is in heaven. So what we are doing is as the church gathers, they are an embassy, showing that they're representatives of a kingdom that's not of this world, showing what it looks like to experience the reign of Christ in their lives. And so week after week, we sing the anthem through gospel song, through hymns. We hear the law that is communicated to us week after week, and we seek to submit to it by the power of the Spirit. We hold one another accountable and ensure that we are adhering to the law, which of course is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. And then, of course, it's important for us to also understand that we seek to recruit people, that we share the faith, and that as we do this, as we sow seed, the Lord, of course, then calls people to himself. So we understand that there's a universal understanding of the church. There's also a local understanding of the church. But this evening, what I want to talk about is church government. Now, for those of you who've come in a little bit late, so just know that when we talk about government, you guys were the ones who voted on this. So try to stick with me because it is a lot. We cannot cover everything entirely, but because there's so much, hold off on the questions so close to the end, and then we'll make sure to just answer any of those that you might have. But when we talk about government, the first thing that's important to understand is that church government can be best defined as the organizational structure and hierarchy of the church. Church government is best defined as the organizational structure and hierarchy of the church. Now you may say, why in the world then? Why are we going to talk about organization? Why are we going to talk about a hierarchy? Well, I would say first and foremost, it is important because it flows from the very nature of God himself. It is ultimately a characteristic of who God is. We understand that God is not a God of disorder. Instead, he is a God of order. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 14:33 and also in verse 40. The issue that's happening with the church of Corinth is you have pretty much people running wild. There's all kinds of sin that's taking place. When it comes to worship, there are multiple people seeking to speak at tongues in the same time, seeking to bring forth prophecy. It's kind of confusion. The outside community is like, man, these guys are off their rockers. And Paul says, something has to change. There needs to be order. Why? 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. Then in verse 40, he says, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Why? Because God is a God of order. Because just as He brings from chaos order into creation. He seeks to do the same thing with the new creation through the church. Now, we see this played out not just with God the Father, but we also see this played out with Christ. That Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, ensures that there will be order. And he does this primarily in three specific ways. He does this through church discipline. This brings forth order. He establishes this in Matthew chapter 18. You remember this. We talked about the sum last week. Or if a brother sins against you, you go to him in private. If he doesn't repent, you bring two or three with you and you seek to rebuke him. If he still doesn't repent, what do? You bring it to the church. And if he still refuses to repent, then you excommunicate him. Why do we do this? For the purpose of order. And this is ultimately fleshed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have a situation with Paul, where Paul basically says, look, there's rumors that there is a man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. And as he's sleeping with his mother-in-law, as we've tried to hold him accountable, as we've tried to rebuke him, he is not repentant. So you are, as the church, when you gather, he says, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's excommunication. So that, though, just as we talked about last week, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So the purpose, again, of discipline is not just to kick them out, but it is with hopes that they will come to repentance, that they will be restored. This is also found not only with regular congregational members, but also with the leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. We're going to look at some of these in detail here in just a few minutes. But this is pertaining strictly to if an elder sins, if an elder is not kept in check, that you are to go with a few people and to hold them accountable. If they do not repent, you bring it before the church, just as you would do with the congregation. So Jesus has ensured that there will be order. One of the ways in which is through church discipline. He also does this by sending the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked a lot about the Holy Spirit, but one of the ways that he brings forth order in the church is by sending the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this here in just a second when I talk about what the Holy Spirit does to ensure order. But the other way is through the commissioning of the apostles. So Jesus doesn't go, okay, I'm done. I'm going back up to the Father. You guys figure this out yourselves. No, instead, he commissions them. He, of course, sends the Spirit to enable them to have power as they proclaim the message. He sends them to build the church, right? Ephesians chapter 3 or chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but it's built upon the foundation of the apostles. So the commissioning is done so that order would take place. So we've got the Father, who is a God of order. We see that Jesus is the Son who ensures there will be order. But we also see that the Holy Spirit ensures that there is order. And he does this in a number of ways. He sanctifies the church. We've talked about that quite a bit with sanctification. We see that he selects leaders for the church. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's speaking specifically to elders. We're going to look at this in detail in just one second. But he's saying it's the Holy Spirit who has done this. There are leaders who will equip the saints for the work of the ministry. There are leaders who will ensure that there's church discipline. There's leaders who will ensure that people will be held accountable. And this is for order. He also gives gifts to the church. So there are some who are gifted with administration, with mercy, with praying, with the ability to preach and teach to equip the saints. This is also for order. And lastly, he illuminates minds for the church. That is, he does not simply leave it up to us to try to figure things out when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit that enables us to understand the teachings of God. Now, when we talk about then offices in the church, if we understand that God is a God of order, that the Son is a Son of order, that the Holy Spirit is one of order, then it's important to understand what the purpose of the offices of the church are. First and foremost, Scripture teaches that there are two primary offices in the church, with the first office being that of an elder. We find the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, in verses 1 through 7, and also Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And when we use that term elder, it's important to understand that there are a variety of ways that this term can actually be used. It's not just elder, but let's think about the title specifically for a second. So the title elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. It's where you get that word presbyter, presbytery. And ultimately, it can also refer to as an overseer. The word that's used there is episkopos. That's where we get the word bishop. But not only is this word used as presbyteros or episkopos, so this is kind of where you get the understanding of the Episcopalian denomination, which derives from bishops. There's also this word shepherd, which is the Greek word poimenos, which is pastor. And what we're going to see in these passages is that there's not distinctions between these three. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit when we talk about the forms of church government, but they're actually interchangeably used. So they are actually the same exact meaning, and we see this from a couple of passages. For instance, in Acts 20, verse 17, Luke tells us that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, that is presbyteros, of the church. And as he sends forth the elders of the church, we then see in Acts 20, verse 28, that he uses two other words to identify the elders. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, to these elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers. So the elder is also understood as bishop. Be shepherds, poimenos. Be pastors of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So the idea that there's distinctions here, in my opinion, doesn't fit. Because it's actually used interchangeably in this passage. It's even used interchangeably in 1 Peter chapter 5. In this passage, you've got Peter saying this, "So I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed," verse 2, "shepherd, that is pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," as an overseer, right? As a bishop, episkopos, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So, the word elder can be used as bishop, or also as pastor, as we see from these passages, used both by Luke, by Paul, by Peter. Now, throughout the New Testament, Scripture often points to a plurality of elders or pastors being appointed for the church rather than a single elder being appointed to each church. So the commonality amongst the early church is that there's a plurality of elders that are appointed rather than just one. Now, there's a couple, or quite a few passages where we see this. Everybody got those too? For instance, in Acts 14, verse 23, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Not just every town, but there were elders, plural, that were appointed in each church. And with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So they're appointing these men to be elders in the church, and it is a plurality of them. We also see this in 1 Timothy 5:17. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So there appears to be a distinction here, even among the elders. There are those who are specifically responsible for preaching and teaching, but there are also those who simply direct the affairs of the church, who lead the church. This is what Mercy Hill does. So we have a plurality of elders. We have teaching elders, which we consist of myself, Mike, Nick, Chris, and Dan. But then we also have lay elders who help govern and lead the church as well. Howard Kloss is sometimes in here. He's one of the lay elders. We also have Matt Limbach. If you know him, we've got Ronnie Jones. And then Craig Smith. Those are our lay elders. So there's a plurality in our church, just as we see from the Scripture that there is a plurality. Now, based upon denomination, some will refer to these two positions as ruling elders versus teaching elders. That's especially in the Presbyterian church. Pretty much the same thing of what we understand here at Mercy Hill. Not in terms of church government, but at least in terms of elders. We'll get to that in a second. But just a couple of other passages, Titus 1 verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders," plural, "in every town as I directed you." We see this also in James 5 verse 14, where James asked the question, is any among you sick? Let them call the elders, plural, of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of our Lord. So there's a plurality here. Why do you think that this would be important to have a plurality of leaders or pastors in the church?
Unchecked authority, if the guy is, you know, heretic and starts providing false teachings, there's no way
there. Absolutely. Yeah, for unchecked authority. So it's really to seek to hold one another accountable. It's to help bear the load. I mean, let's just be honest, too. All of us have strengths and also weaknesses. I am very quick to let you know one of my main weaknesses is I stink at leading small group. Now, I am not good at it. I cannot generate discussion well. I am weak on that end. When they told me they wanted me to develop small group curriculum, I got a little bit nervous because I'm not good at that. I'm very confident when it comes to preaching and teaching, but I'm not confident when it comes to small group. It's kind of weird. Chris is amazing at small group. Chris does a fantastic job when it comes to counseling one-on-one. Dan is fantastic at preaching and teaching and administration. Does a wonderful job. Nick, of course, is just a jack of all trades. That joker can do everything, it seems like. And, of course, Mike, where he is most confident as well, is preaching and teaching. We're kind of in the same boat. We both struggle with small group. But it helps. So a lot of churches, especially in the Southern Baptist world, kind of have this single elder type style where there is just one guy who is responsible for everything. And, man, it's hard. I know from experience, being a pastor for 3 years in that sort of environment, it's difficult. Because we can't do everything good. And it's such an advantage to have a plurality, and we see it early on with the birth of the church. Now, a couple of other things I would say is that the primary responsibilities of an elder is to preach and teach. We see this from 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, where Paul says that one of the qualifications of an elder is he must be able to teach. If he can't teach, he can't be an elder, period. See it also in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, with those who are responsible for preaching and teaching. Another responsibility is he's called to lead. He leads the church. We see this in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, where Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So as they lead, as they are over in an authoritative way when it comes to the church, they are leading by preaching sound doctrine, by protecting you from false doctrine, from leading you whenever it comes to counseling, especially in regards to marriages and just everyday life, by discipling you and helping you grow in your faith. We see this also in Hebrews 13, verse 17, where the author of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account," which puts so much pressure on us, let me just say. It says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." In other words, don't be a pain in the pastor's neck. I praise God for Mercy Hill that is, let me make sure I'm not botching my words here, that you guys aren't pain in our necks. We are so grateful to Mercy Hill. But we see, so there's responsibility to preach and teach, to lead. They're also responsible to pray. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at this in a second with the appointing of deacons. One of the main things that the disciples say is, listen, we need these people to direct the affairs of the church so that we can dedicate ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they pray. We see this, of course, in James 5, where he says, the elders come and they pray over those who are sick. We lead the church in prayer corporately. We call on you all to pray. And you see that all throughout Scripture of Paul exhorting the church to be constantly in prayer. Now, here's where the interesting stuff comes. According to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, it appears to suggest that the office of elder is appointed only to qualified men. Now, there is much debate around this, and there are those who will definitely get riled up, not necessarily in here, but just overall when it comes to this issue. Before we break down this passage, let me go ahead and help you understand what 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15 does not teach. To begin with, it does not teach that men are superior to women. Genesis 1:27 is very clear that God made both male and female in his image, which lets us know that they are equal in terms of worth, dignity, value, respect. Men are not superior by any means. It's no wonder, especially whenever it comes to the gospel, that you see Paul, who many people would suggest is a chauvinist, that Paul actually stresses to an ancient culture that treated women like dogs, that men were supposed to love the church or love their wives as Christ loves the church. This was radical. This was unheard of. It's no wonder, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, that there are many people who are used in Jesus' earthly ministry that are women to minister to him. Of course, we know that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ are who? Women. So they are definitely of use, and this really kind of goes into the second point. It also does not teach that men alone have access to God. Salvation is given both to men and women. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28 tells us that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free man, male or female. We are now all one when it comes to the body of Christ. And this unity lets us know that all of us, both men and women, have the ability, as we are members of a royal priesthood, to have direct access to God, to pray to him at any time, to be used by him, to study under his word. This passage also does not teach that men alone receive gifts from the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. There are many women who are very gifted. Let me just be honest. There are some women who are better speakers than men. I remember in another place where we were having a conversation about this, I had a lady that came up and said, I have a master's in English literature and public speaking. You're telling me that I cannot speak or be able to teach? And I didn't say that at all. We're talking specifically about a particular role, and we're going to look at that here in just a second. But women have all sorts of gifts. We need women in the church. Amen? Of course we do. So let me go ahead and explain to you what this passage means as we seek to quickly articulate it. To begin with, it's important to know that with 1 Timothy, Paul is addressing him when it comes to the issue of church worship. What it is that he's basically explaining what they need to do when it comes to worship. He stresses to Timothy in chapter 1, you are to ensure that the leaders are preaching sound doctrine. Make sure of this. In chapter 2, he says they need to pray for everyone, not just one another, but even kings, but even leaders, because God desires that all kinds of people, kings, leaders, should be saved. And then he gets to this point, and he says, first off, that there should be order when it comes to church worship. In verses 8 through 10, he says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. He says, I don't want there to be fighting, turmoil in the church. He says, verse 9, I want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In this culture, there was an emphasis that based on how their hair was done, it represented that they were of a higher class than other people. So he's saying, listen, we don't want that to be. We want women to be able to show that what their identity is rooted in is not in a bunch of riches, but instead is rooted in Christ, that it's marked by holiness. The next thing that we see is that the office of elder is given to men alone based off of verses 11 and 12. Paul then says, when we get to the subject of teaching, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, we go any further, let me just go ahead and say, just a minute ago, I used a passage, Hebrews 13, 17, which was a call for both men and women to submit themselves to the leadership of the church. This is a call, I would even suggest, not just for women, but even men whenever it comes to them being under the authority of a pastor. Paul is saying here, a woman should learn in quietness, full submission, verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, there are many cases in the church where women speak, where they pray and prophesy. We're going to see that in just a second. We got to ask ourselves, what is it he's saying here? Because there are some who would suggest, well, this is a cultural issue. This is just, women were kind of lower on the totem pole than men. And so this was just for that culture. Paul would never really say that now. It would change as time would progress and we would evolve to be better human beings. But notice the argument that is given in verses 13 through 14. And ultimately what I would say is it comes from this. The reason for having only male elders is based upon God's order in creation, not the ever-changing culture of man. Notice his argument with verse 13. Here's the reason he says, why do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, of why she must be quiet. For Adam, verse 13, was formed first, then Eve. This is prior to the fall. There are some churches, there's a popular church here, who would say that once Christ died and was resurrected, the curse was reversed to the point that both men and women were equal and were able to do everything the same, including pastor. But what is the argument that we see in this verse? It's prior to the fall. Adam was formed first. Why? Because Adam was held responsible to do what? To lead his home. To lead Eve. To provide and protect her, just as God was to provide and protect for them. And then he says in verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now that's not saying she can't be a pastor because women are more gullible than men. We know a lot of gullible men. I'm sure some of you possibly know this. I like to mess with some of these gullible men at times. But what he's saying here ultimately is that it was the one. So what does Satan do? Genesis 3, he goes after the woman rather than the man who was called to lead. She is duped into believing that she could become like God when she eats of this tree she was not supposed to. Adam's not deceived, but what does Adam do? Adam fails as a leader. She says, here, take from this tree, and he takes and he eats. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't provide and protect her. And when God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, who does he call out? Adam. Why? Because Adam was called to lead. Adam was called to be the leader of his home. And just as the husband is called to be the leader of his home, as we even see in Ephesians chapter 5, it is men who are to be the leader of the household of God. Now, this does not mean, again, that women are worthless, that women are not to be used in the church. Instead, what we see time and time again is that there are many things that women can do. There is evidence of a few things here. Now, I've got it in one paragraph, but I've kind of broken it down for you here. That was just to save space where we didn't have to do five pages. But the first thing is, although women are not permitted to serve as elders, there's evidence of women praying and prophesying in the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 5. The issue in this passage is not whether or not a woman can pray or prophesy. The issue is how she is to do it. We also see that there is evidence of women teaching other women and children in the church, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where Paul encourages Titus to teach the older women to teach the younger women of how to live godly lives, of how to be good examples, of how to manage their household well, which is ultimately also a case for teaching the children. We see that the fulfilling of the Great Commission is given not just to men, but to women. And it's played out with number 4, because there are many women who serve and minister to the saints in the church. So for instance, Acts 18, verse 26, you can look at that one when you get home. You've got a man by the name of Apollos who is just laying it down. Like, Apollos is a very gifted teacher. And he's preaching in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila hear him. And it's interesting to me how Priscilla is always mentioned first when it comes to this husband and wife, but they invite him back to their home and they teach. Both of them teach him properly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's both Priscilla and Aquila who do this. In fact, what we also see in Romans chapter 16 is that there are 29 names that are mentioned when Paul says, greet this person, greet that person, and 9 of them are women. 9 of them are people that Paul says over and over again, she was a great prophet to me in my ministry. So there are definitely people who are discipling and ministering to those in the church, particularly women. And what we see last is that there is the possibility that there is Phoebe who served as a deacon, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Now, we're going to get to that in just a second. Some of you might be like, no, that's not what that means, but we'll get there. But before we go on to the office of deacon, is there any questions about this? Yes, John.
So on a Sunday morning, could a woman be up there, I guess on the stage, preaching or teaching, or is that not?
No, not preaching or teaching. She would be exercising authority as the pastor in the church. So we would say no. Now, can she pray? Yes. Is she able to share a word? Like, for instance, when Julie comes and gives an update when it comes to all the work she's done as a missionary? Yes, of course. But when it comes to the role of pastor, exercising authority in the church as an elder, that is specifically reserved to men. Yeah. So the egalitarian position would say, well, that was a cultural issue. And so because through the death and resurrection of Christ, the curse has been reversed, they are equal in terms of roles. Women can do everything that men can do. But again, Paul's argument's not from after the fall. It was prior to it in regards to creation. So we would hold to, at Mercy Hill, a complementarian view where the man and the woman has different roles that complement one another. Hence the word complementarianism. Anything else? All right. So let's look now at the second office. The second office found in Scripture is the office of deacon. I would suggest we see the formation of this in Acts chapter 6. We also see in 1 Timothy 3 as Paul is continuing. So you think about, he says this about women, that he doesn't permit them to exercise authority over men. But then at the very next chapter, he goes, now let's talk about what the elder is supposed to do. Let's talk about the qualification of an elder. And as he continues through this list of qualifications for the men who have the ability to exercise authority in the church, he then says there's also qualifications for the deacon. Now, this is why I would say that there are two primary offices, elder and deacon, because of the qualifications that are given here. Now, when we talk about the title deacon, it comes from the Greek word diakonos, which literally means servant. So based on that, we would say that the primary responsibility of a deacon is just that. It is to serve. Greg Allison, in his book, Sojourners and Strangers, says it this way. He says, if the office of elder is dedicated to the work of teaching, leading, and praying, then the diaconate is devoted to serving in all other areas of the church. So the deacon is of tremendous benefit for the body of Christ, especially in bringing forth order. We see this. Did everybody get that? Everybody good? Okay, so we see this in Acts chapter 6. Basically, to kind of summarize this passage, there's an issue where after the church has been birthed, after the Lord numbers, 3,000, we understand, from Acts 2 to 4, people getting saved and becoming a part of the church and partaking in fellowship, that a controversy comes out, right out the gate. Everyone says, man, if we could just go back to the early church. Man, they had problems just like we did. And the problem that we see here is that there are Hellenistic Jews, that is, those who lean a little bit more towards Roman culture. They're a little bit more open-minded. Some would refer to them as a little bit liberal. But the Hellenistic Jews, that is the widows, they are being overlooked when it comes to the church. They're not being fed. And the Hebraic Jews are the ones who aren't feeding them. The Hebraic ones are a little bit more conservative. And so there's this controversy here. And so they go before the 12. And verse 2 tells us, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose, and then they go through these names. And as they choose these men, verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Who is responsible for appointing these people? The local church. Now just stick with that for a little bit, because we're going to get to the roles of government here in a second. And I think that's very important to understand. But what we're seeing here is that they are used for the everyday affairs of the church. So as we talk about them being their primary responsibility is to serve, deacons were appointed early on in the church in order to serve not only Hellenistic widows, but ultimately to serve the disciples. Deacons are a huge blessing to pastors in the church. Of course, when they are done correctly, when they function correctly. We think about, in our church, we have deacons who are responsible for widows in our church. We have deacons who are responsible for going to the hospital in our church. We have a deacon, Jeff Moeller, is responsible as a deacon of ensuring that repairs are done to the church. They are of such benefit. Because it's very easy, especially when you're a pastor, if you don't have that, to where you're devoting so much time and energy to things that I don't want to say aren't less important, but just aren't as pressing as preparing to preach and to minister to those in the church. Where I was, we had a church with a lot of committees. We had over 30 committees. And what was interesting about that is we didn't have deacons that would do it like this. And so I found myself being the referee of flower committees and decorated committees. And I was sitting here going, they still expect me to prepare 3 sermons this week on Wednesday and Sunday morning, Sunday night. Why can't a deacon be responsible for carrying this out? And that was a question that was asked. And the response was, well, this is just how we've always done it. And we need to do it the right way. And thankfully, they did as time progressed. And I appreciated that. Yeah.
Is the expectation that still meet the same qualifications or requirements outlined?
Yes, for the most part, except for one thing, and that's actually where point 2 comes in. According to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, deacons are not required to preach or teach. Now, there are some who do, but they are not required. That's not a requirement in order to be a deacon. So they don't have to do that. But when it comes to everything else, yeah, pretty much. They are called to have a good reputation outside of the church, just as the elders are. They're called to manage their household well, just as the elders are, right? I mean, what's the line of reasoning? Because if they can't manage their own household well, how can they manage God's household? They're almost identical except for that. That able to teach is not found when it comes to the qualification of deacons. Now, we know there's some unique situations. In fact, Stephen, who was selected, of course, is a powerful preacher. In the book of Acts. Stephen, of course, is eventually stoned to death during his preaching, but it's not a requirement, no. So a couple things here. It kind of follows with the line of reasoning. Then if we talk about responsibilities and then, of course, qualifications when it comes to elders, we'll talk about that as well when it comes to deacons. Based on how one interprets 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, it is said that the office of deacon could be appointed to both men and women. This is based on passages like Romans 16, verse 1, where Phoebe is identified as a deacon. Now, there is debate here, and it has to do with a particular word. And so I'm going to show you a couple of differences here. So Romans 16, 1, according to the English Standard Version, says, this is Paul speaking, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae. Now, if you look at that little A right there, when you click on that, what you'll find is that it says, can also be translated as deacon. Now, the NIV translates it that way. So if you have an NIV Bible, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Synchrae. When you click on that little A, guess what it says? It can be translated as servant. So there's some debate here. There's also debate when it comes to 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, concerning the word gneo. Their wives, that's gneo, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, the little D that's right here, beside wives likewise, will say this word wife can also be translated as woman. Now, that actually, Jason, that's another distinction between elders and deacons. An elder is not, there is nothing there about the wives, which I would say makes a more compelling argument that this word should be translated as women. Because if we care much about the wives of deacons, why in the world wouldn't we care about the wives of elders? Right? It doesn't really make sense that way. But when you got the NIV version, it will say, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. Not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And notice the little C. When you click on that little C, guess what it says? Can be translated as wife. So there is debate here. So, based on how one interprets 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, the office of deacon could be appointed to both men and women. You see that there. I think you've got that in your notes. I went a little ahead just a little bit. So the word gneo is often translated as either wife or woman. More times than not, it's translated as women. Therefore, it's up to the leadership of the church to decide who they will appoint as deacons. So I came from a church and an internship up in Louisville that held to men were called to be deacons because there's also this line that's found in 1 Timothy 3 where he is to be a husband of one wife. And so if that's the case, then they would feel like, okay, well, you know, logically it seems like it's consistent that it has to do with the wife. If he says the wives must be this and he must be a husband of one wife, then that seems to be consistent. I still don't really see it because of that word gneo, but of course I submitted myself to them. Mercy Hill is in a unique situation because we do have all men deacons, our leaders, and I've talked to all of them about this just to kind of see where we're at, most of us will translate that word gineo as women. However, the reason why we're not appointing women is for more of a traditional reason rather than a theological reason. In the Southern Baptist denomination especially in the South, deacons function more times than not as authoritative leaders in the church. They function, I would say, as elders in many traditional Baptist churches. So because of this, it can bring a lot of confusion whenever it comes to those who are in the Southern Baptist denomination. If you have women serving as deacons, and many people in other churches think, well, these are the people who run the church, because they do in certain Southern Baptist churches, it could cause a stumbling block. It could shipwreck people. Our church could even be identified as a liberal, even though we're not. And so we've decided just to appoint men for that reason. It's very similar to when it comes to the issue of alcohol. We don't believe that it's a sin to drink alcohol. But the staff, that is specifically the preaching and teaching elders, we don't drink. We have to sign a paper saying we won't drink. Because in the Bible Belt, let's just be honest, more people than not often view people who are drinking as non-believers, not as believers. So we don't want to cause people to stumble. And we're cool with it. I'll drink tea. It's fine. I like sweet tea better than beer anyways. So that is the kind of the same line of reasoning. Any questions on that before we move on?
So, not to get on a big rabbit hole, but that, I mean, that's a non-essential, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
If a church genuinely believes that they're okay to have women in those roles,
yeah,
in their hearts, that's what they're convinced of.
Absolutely. Definitely. I'll be honest with you, man. When it comes to the forms of church government, it's a non-essential. In essentials, there's unity. We should be unwavering in our commitment to how salvation is obtained through Christ, through the Trinity, with the depravity of man. Those are things that are, I would say, are essential. But when it comes to non-essentials like alcohol, deacons, there's room for diversity. Even church government. We got brothers and sisters of Christ. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so it's interesting where I was. People had no problem whatsoever in women coming in and preaching. This was before I got there, but when I brought this up and suggest that a woman could be a deacon, they about lost their minds. But they were okay with preaching. It was a strange thing, but it's tradition stuff, man. So all right, so let's go on to then forms of church government. So throughout church history, there have been three primary forms of church government. Now, I'm going to start with one that normally theologians do last, but I'm going to start with this one for a couple of reasons. One, because I believe it's biblical and it's the best one. Again, non-essential, but I do believe it's right. That is the congregational view of church government. So the congregational view of church government will say that the authority of the church rests in each local congregation as an autonomous unit with no person or organization above it except Jesus Christ. So the head of the Southern Baptist Church, we would say, is not some sort of pope or archbishop. It is Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus, through the sending of the Holy Spirit and the equipping of gifts, gives us, of course, elders, pastors of the church, gives us deacons. But when it comes to even what the elder or the deacon is held accountable to, he's not held accountable to anyone outside of that local church. Everything stays in-house. Now, you may ask, well, then what exactly is the Southern Baptist Convention? The convention is not a church. The convention is ultimately a ministry that goes alongside each church and helps them whenever it comes to missionaries. In fact, Southern Baptists have the largest international missionary agency, the International Missions Board. They're very helpful when it comes to beliefs and doctrine, but they have no power over local churches. They cannot excommunicate a church. So that's important to understand. The Baptist Faith and Message talks about this in Article 6. It says, a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic process. So that's kind of the understanding of the congregational form. Now, there's two primary positions when it comes to congregationalism. There is the single elder church, with a board of deacons. That's most common in your Baptist churches. Mercy Hill is a little bit more rare among Baptists. There's not as many plurality of elder type churches when it comes to the Baptist world. Most are single elder. So basically what happens is the congregation elects the pastor and the deacons to lead the church. However, most of the decisions made must be brought to the congregation as a whole. This is where the whole committee thing comes in a lot of times. So there are many, many committees, and oftentimes, in order to get something even small done, like the changing of the color of a carpet, has to go before the entire congregation in this type of understanding. Now, I didn't have a good illustration for this, so I took a picture out of Wayne Grudem's book when it comes to this kind of explanation. This is how it looks. So you've got your pastor and ultimately your deacon board, which kind of hold the same sense of authority in this type of understanding. They are elected by the congregation. They are held accountable by the congregation. And almost every decision that is made, they bring it to the congregation for approval. Now, the other form is the plurality of elders. That's what we are at Mercy Hill Church. So how this is fleshed out is the congregation elects both the elders and deacons of the church, but they allow the elders specifically to exercise authority over them, to make most of the decisions. Now, these elders are, of course, held accountable to the church. I mean, the church can fire any of us, but they are primarily responsible for most of the decisions. When it comes to important decisions, though, such as financial decisions, church discipline, commissioning of missionaries, establishing church plants, accepting new members, the elders will normally bring those sort of decisions to the church as a whole. So it's not that we're ruling in the sense of there's nothing you can do. For the most part, though, on kind of your day-to-day things, we make the decisions. The church entrusts us to do that. But when it comes to the big ones, like even, say, building a new church, that's why we bring it before the entire congregation. When it comes to accepting new members, the church as a whole is to affirm these people as believers of Jesus Christ and to come into the local body. So those things are important. This is kind of how it's fleshed out. So you've got equal authority. Pastor Mike will tell you, I'm your boss, but when it comes to authority in the church, I have no more authority than myself or Dan or Chris or Nick, even Howard, Craig, Matt, and who's the other one? Ronnie. So the congregation elects these men. They run most of everything, but they are also held accountable to the congregation. Now, there's a couple of different passages we see that is used to defend congregationalism. For instance, Acts 6, that passage that I pointed you to just a few minutes ago. When the deacons were appointed, they were appointed by the church. They were appointed by a local church, which is important to understand. We see this also when it comes to church discipline. You take it to the church if it gets there, right? You don't take it to a large committee or some sort of assembly outside of the local church. You do everything in-house. It is the church who is responsible for this. We see it with Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, and also 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20. In other words, no one is exempt, not even elders. We see this in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, that the local church at Antioch is the church that commissions Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And when they complete that journey, according to Acts 14, they go back to Antioch and they give a report. It's done in-house. Now, of course, as they're doing this, they're establishing more churches. They are doing it based off the authority that was given as they were commissioned by the church at Antioch. And then also in Acts 20, verses 17 through 35, Paul encourages local elders to care for each church that has been given to them by the Holy Spirit. They don't care for multiple churches in a geographical location. They care for their particular church. So there are many passages, I would suggest, that defend this view when it comes to the idea of congregational-type government. Now, before we get to the second one, let me just say, I would suggest that this is what you see from Scripture, that this is exactly what took place at the very beginning. It was very quickly, though, by the second century that things began to change. And as they began to change, it ultimately came forth to this Episcopalian form of government. But before I even really get into explaining this, as thousands of years basically go by, well more than a thousand, not thousands, but over, I would say, 1,500 years, it's not until the 16th century that this comes back, that is congregational-led a type of church government. It was established under, it wasn't John Calvin who did it, but there were those who were influenced by him, It was primarily in England, and then whenever a bunch of people got on the Mayflower, guess who it was? It was Congregationalists. As they started the church, now there were some Puritans as well, but the Congregationalists were the ones who established in America one of the first churches, which was Congregational-led, not Presbyterian or Episcopalian-led. So that's important to understand. And we'll look at some of that stuff in detail once we go into church history. But so now let's look at the second one. So the Episcopalian form of church government is basically understood that the local church is part of a hierarchy of clergy who oversee and govern the church denomination. So what we see in the Episcopalian form is the archbishop has highest authority. And then the archbishop rules over particular bishops who are responsible for a large amount of churches in a certain location. And when it comes to that location, there are rectors, or basically pastors, who are in charge of the local church at each location. So it's kind of fleshed out, and this is a little bit blurry, but it's fleshed out like this. So you've got your congregation, which is led by a pastor. That pastor he's held accountable to the congregation, but he's primarily held accountable to the bishop who's over that entire location, and that bishop is held accountable to the archbishop. Say, why in the world would they do it like this? Why was it established this way? Well, in the early second century, a church father by the name of Ignatius saw the importance of developing this form of government in order to promote unity among churches. So the idea was, listen, we do not want there to be false doctrine. So because of this, we have to ensure that there is some sort of network that will protect the church. He did it with good intentions. There wasn't anything blasphemous for what he sought to do. But what's interesting is that his initial plan was to have a single bishop in the church kind of be over all of the other elders and pastors of the church. And what I mean by that is it's just on a local level. So you've got your bishop who would be kind of like the head pastor. Then you've got, like, let's just say, this is not how it was fleshed out then, but youth pastor, discipleship pastor. But the main guy is this bishop guy. And he's going to ensure that everyone under him in this local church is preaching sound doctrine. But as the church grew, he said, man, this is just too much. So what we need to do is we need to take that guy who's been through the fire, who's pastored for a long time, let's make him responsible for multiple churches in an area. Why? To promote sound doctrine, to protect the churches. And then it got so much bigger that they said, all right, now let's have a guy who's over the whole thing. And this guy will ensure that there is unity. This guy will ensure that there is true teaching when it comes to the church. This is great on paper. It's great if you stay conservative and sound, but if you don't, there's really no hope for the congregation, because the congregation doesn't really have a say unless they break from that denomination. There's really no hope. So the Episcopalian church holds to this form, hence the word Episcopalian. The Church of God functions this way. The Lutheran denomination will function this way. The most extreme form is Roman Catholicism. It is an Episcopalian form of church government. But what they say is look, there's not these archbishops in different countries. There's one bishop who's over everybody. The bishop of where? Of Rome, who was the successor of Peter. And if you don't listen to that guy, if you don't submit yourself to that guy, there is no salvation apart from being under the Roman Catholic Church. So it's an extreme form of Episcopalian government. And I don't want you to think I'm picking here, because I'm not. But what's interesting is when it comes to the scripture used to defend the Episcopalian government, there isn't. And this is ultimately discussed, this is stated by Episcopalian theologians, like Peter Toon. Peter Toon says there's no evidence of this government in Scripture. Another one is Edward Litton, who wrote Introduction to Dogmatic Theology. He states there's no evidence of this in Scripture. However, because of the rapid growth, it was inevitable. That's what they would say. This is how it was going to be led, because as God built his church, we'd have to do something to contain it and ensure that there was sound doctrine. So what they would say is that there's a couple of passages that kind of sow the seed that say that this is how it will eventually flourish. So one of these is Luke 9 and Luke 10 verses 1 through 24. These two passages, they say this is the start of a was it maybe triennial? Is that a word? Form of government. You've got Jesus as the archbishop who commissions the disciples, the 12 disciples, in Luke 9 verses 1 through 6. So Jesus is the archbishop. The 12 disciples are the bishops. And then in Luke 10 verses 1 through 24, he commissions 72 disciples. And those are rectors. So this is where you see this three-tiered system is ultimately from a passage like Luke. It's a stretch. It's such a stretch.
The beginning of a works-based theology too, because they're now implying that they have control over salvation.
I wouldn't say it's the beginning of works-based, because especially, you know, up until Roman Catholicism ultimately would suggest that there's no salvation found outside of it, there's a lot of good that comes out of this form of government. There really is. A lot of the early church fathers, we owe a lot of gratitude. The Council of Nicaea that calls the churches together, that was all under Episcopalian government. So we owe a lot of gratitude to them. So they would recognize that Christ is ultimately the head, but it is Christ who commissions them to ensure that the church is protected. Now, you're exactly right. When it gets liberal, when something is misinterpreted, it leads to a whole can of beans being opened up, right? But originally, it was with good intention. Now, yeah, sure, it is what leads ultimately to, I would say, false doctrine. But especially at the beginning, there was a lot of good guys that came out of this form of government. Athanasius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. I mean, all of these guys came from an Episcopalian form of government. And we'll look at some of that when we do church history. Another passage is they would say Acts 21:18 appears to suggest that James was an archbishop in Jerusalem. And so you've got the bishops right under James, who would ultimately even be Paul, Barnabas. And then you've got the pastors of the churches that are underneath that from Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Again, this is a stretch. I don't see it, especially since there's no support, and even Episcopalian theologians will admit that. John, you had a question?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, looking at it as a structure, any structure has the ability to be abused.
Absolutely.
And to become a negative force.
Yeah.
Or to be used effectively. And so the structure itself isn't necessarily inherently bad.
Absolutely, yeah.
But as humans, we're going to...
Yeah. How many congregational churches could fall under heresy? Right, under a single elder who calls the shots, or even a plurality of elders who begin to lead more with a liberal bent. This could happen in any form of government. So it's not the government that's necessarily bad. It's those who embrace false doctrine that cause the issue. Now, let me get to the last one, and then we'll be done. So the last one is the Presbyterian form of government. So basically from 2nd century all the way to 16th century, it was Episcopalian form. At the very beginning, I would say it was congregational. Then it branched off to Episcopalian. But then with the start of the Reformation, especially with guys like Luther and Calvin, they wanted to stress, listen, there's not one guy who calls the shots. We do not submit ourselves to the authority of a pope. Instead, there are two offices. There is the office of elder, where there are an equal amount of leadership. Who basically, there's multiple pastors who share the same authority. And there's also deacons. And those are the only two offices. So how it would be fleshed out, and you've got it there where you can read it, but this is kind of how it's done. So you've got your congregation. Your congregation will elect ruling elders. A ruling elder is basically a lay elder. It's not somebody who's been to seminary who preaches, but it's the one who governs the affairs of the church. But the presbytery will appoint a preaching elder or a teaching elder to that church. Now, this group of elders, which are made up of both ruling and also teaching, which we would affirm, we would say, yeah, that makes sense, 1 Timothy chapter 5, they're called a session. So these are the people who exercise authority and are held accountable by the congregation, but ultimately they're most held accountable not by the congregation, but by the presbytery. Now, the presbytery is made up of one ruling elder and one teaching elder. So they form this presbytery that is made up of a whole bunch of other pastors and ruling elders in a geographical location. And then from there, there's a few who are going to be nominated to be a part of the General Assembly, which holds the presbytery accountable. Now, I'll tell you, it's very appealing. And there's a lot of things that make sense about this. When you talk about the importance, the responsibilities, The local church, the session, is responsible for the mission and government of the church. They're called to evangelize, they're called to worship, they're called to equip the church to the preaching and teaching of the word. The presbyteries are responsible for the mission and government of the church throughout the geographical location. So they're holding these churches accountable. They also are responsible for starting new churches, for closing churches that sadly would fold. They ensure that candidates are ready to be ordained as ministers. They will even establish or they will appoint elders to a particular Presbyterian church. And they will do discipline towards ordained elders if need be. They will help guide the church whenever it comes to congregations that might be in sin. Let me just say it. The reason why, I mean, especially when I was in seminary, that I so adamantly wanted to go Presbyterian instead of SBC is because of this. Because in the SBC, it's kind of dog eat dog. And it's, man, that's awful. As the other pastors here, man, we're praying for you. We hope things go well, but it's you're on your own, buddy. But with the Presbyterian denomination, you're not. There's accountability that's here. And ultimately, the General Assembly is responsible for the mission and government of the church across the nation. So they meet for the purpose of overseeing nationwide ministries. They supervise the work of the presbyteries. They make sure that they're being held accountable. They warn against false doctrine and immorality. They ensure that the churches are teaching sound preaching and teaching of the word. And it's all well and good as long as they stay true to the teaching of Scripture. If they don't, then the congregation has no choice but to either leave or submit themselves to what is being taught in this denomination. The PCUSA at one point was a very conservative denomination, but it turned liberal. And they accepted homosexuals as ordained clergy. They allowed women to serve as pastors. And many of the conservative churches said, we disagree with this. Well, there's nothing they can do. So what do? They leave and they form the PCA, which is the conservative Presbyterian denomination. Now, there's others as well. But, man, we have a lot of gratitude to our PCA brothers and sisters. There's one that's in a church in Hilliard. Very good friends with him. Known him for many years. Thankful for him. It's just that issue of baptism that I have a problem with. And we'll get to that next week. But that's the only thing, really, that keeps me from embracing and being a Presbyterian minister. I just can't do it.
You got to sign the...
What's that? I did, yeah.
You got to sign the creed.
Yes, yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah, yeah.
And the exception.
Sure, absolutely. Now, I would say the Westminster Confession of Faith is solid. And the Baptist Faith and Message, in my opinion, is a little bit more vague, a little more open to interpretation. But on that issue of baptism, that's the one thing. I just can't sign it. Yeah, you got to do it. I can't.
So they can't change it.
That's right. That's right.
They're all committed to
yeah.
It.
Yeah. But man, I mean, there's a lot of brothers and sisters of Christ that I'm very thankful for. And a lot of close friends I have that are a part of Presbyterian churches. Scripture that's used to defend this, and we're almost done. We're about to finish. Is according to Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, and 1 Timothy 3, the only two offices of the church are elders and deacons. We agree. Completely. 1 Timothy 5:17 addresses two types of elders, those who rule and those who labor in preaching and teaching. We agree. This is the plurality of elder method of congregationalism. The difference has to do with their interpretation of Acts 15. Now, let me just kind of summarize it really quick. Read Acts 15 tonight. The controversy takes place where you've got a group of Jews who are apparently who call themselves Christian, and they begin preaching throughout all of the cities, that the way in which someone obtains salvation is not just by coming to faith in Christ, but by being circumcised, basically by being a Jew. And what they do is they say, our authority rests in the apostles. The apostles are the one who told us to do this. And Paul and Barnabas hear this in Acts 15, and they're like, no, that's crazy talk. We know that the gospel is obtained by grace through faith. And so they begin kind of going back and forth, and eventually they say, look, we got to go to Jerusalem. We've got to take elders from the churches. We need to go up there. We need to talk to the apostles, and we need to hash this stuff out. And so they go, and Paul presents his case to James, to Peter. As they're discussing these things, of course, they end up making a decision that, no, what Paul and Barnabas are preaching is true, that salvation is only obtained by grace through faith. And so they write a letter and basically distribute it to all of the churches in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, saying, we completely agree with Paul and Barnabas. This is how salvation is to be obtained. Now, a Presbyterian will take that and say, so here's basically what happened. You've got your session of churches. who are concerned with teaching that's coming up from the top, which is in, of course, Jerusalem. So let's go together. This is the presbytery. The elders go. They present their case to the general assembly, which would be James and Peter. And as they hear the arguments, they then establish from the head down, from James, from Peter, that salvation is obtained by grace through faith. And that's basically a Presbyterian form of church government. Here's the problem with that. The only problem that I see is that although the Presbyterian form of government can be appealing, there is no instances of local church bodies submitting to higher authorities outside their own churches. Acts 15 is unique. Why is it unique? Because the apostles are still alive. Because this is not an issue of simple church polity. This is an issue having to do with salvation. This is an issue having to do with the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So of course you'd go to the apostles. If the apostles were alive today, you'd go to an apostle way before you'd go to someone else, right? So this is very unique. But every other case, when it comes to discipline, when it comes to the appointing of leaders, it's all done on a local level. And that's why I would suggest that Acts 15 is a unique situation regarding to salvation, which is an essential, not polity, which can oftentimes be a non-essential. Now, I could be wrong. And that's okay. Absolutely. Yeah, and they're very helpful. But we would say, at least here at Mercy Hill, that the closest form to a biblical understanding of church government is an autonomous group of believers who submit themselves to the leadership of elders, who also there are deacons that are appointed, and ultimately they are held accountable not only by the church, but by Christ, who is the head of the church.